Let's see, last week we looked at tests for false prophets, went into a little bit of the dietary laws, a sabbatical year where people were released after 7 years' service, talked about some of the feasts, the Passover, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles, and then we talked a little bit about the Lord's provocation to Israel not to have a king and to be careful who they are serving under. We get to chapter 18 now, going back to the priests, and he says, and the priests, this is Deuteronomy 18, the priests and the Levites, the priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord, made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he hath said unto them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep. And they shall give unto the priest the shoulder, and the two cheeks, and the maw, and the first fruit also of thy corn, and thy wine, and of thine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. And if a Levite come from any of thy gates out of all Israel where he sojourned, and come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose, then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, which stand there before the Lord. They shall have like portions to eat beside that which comes of the sale of his patrimony. So what it says here, that the priests wouldn't get an inheritance with Israel, what it means is they wouldn't get land. You know, all the tribes, the different tribes were given land. The Levites weren't given land. Instead, they got meat, they got grain, they got oil, they got wine. All of their earthly needs are taken care of because the workman is worthy of his hire. And they didn't have land to manage, though, and it released them to do that ministering that they were to do before God and before his people. And, so God released them from that land ownership. And he says in verse 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or daughter or his daughter to pass through the fire. Imagine that, burning your children, or uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. Those are people that deal with dead people. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not allowed thee so to do. So he's just saying, you know, it's the Holy Spirit that you deal with, not people that that deal in familiar spirits. Those are demons. Those are devils. And demons that will lead you not into the truth, but into untruths. And what he's looking for here is people that don't have their affections divided. And I think about is this Mormon pageant is coming up, Joseph Smith having over 30 wives. You divide your affections in such a way you can't focus your attention on anything. And, you know, the Lord wants us to be totally sold out to him, to sold out to the Lord. And, you know, the thing is, that's how he's made us. He's made us to know him, to draw close to him, to have a relationship with him. And that's our design. And when we don't do it, we're messed up. We're dysfunctional. The world calls it dysfunctional. It's when we are sold out for the Lord, when we're in his word, when we're in prayer, when we're close to him, that's when we're most content. Because that's what we've been designed to do. And the sin of the world came, of course, from the first fall, the sin of Adam and Eve, to eat of that tree. And sin was brought in from that point. But he's designed us to worship him and not to divide our affections in all these other things, horoscopes or palm readers or card readers or whatever it may be. He wants commitment. You know, I think about all the things that go on in our political system today. I ran across a piece of information that sounds interesting. It says, legend has it that in ancient Greece, to prevent idiotic statements, Legend has it that in ancient Greece, in order to prevent idiotic statesmen from passing idiotic laws upon the people, lawmakers were asked to introduce all new laws while they stood on a platform with a rope around their neck. If the law was passed, the rope was removed. If the law failed, the platform was removed. That's commitment. Do you really believe in what you're doing? Okay? And that does take commitment. And it takes commitment to walk with the Lord today, too, because most of the world doesn't. Most of the world will mock what you do if they see you with the Bible or hear that you read the Bible or even say, praise the Lord. I'll tell you what, it's quite a witness to this lost and fallen and sin-racked world that we're in. So, next, verse 15, a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Listen to it. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren. He's speaking of Jews, right? Jesus was a Jew. Like unto me, unto him you shall hearken, according to all that you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So, and we know that Jesus came to his people. They didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him as the one that fulfilled this very prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. When John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 21 was asked, art thou that prophet? And John said, I am not. They were referring to, these people were actually referring to that verse in Deuteronomy 18. The problem is that even today, the Jews are still looking for their Messiah. They haven't found him yet. Some have, some of the Jews have, but many will mistake the Antichrist as the Messiah until he demands their worship to him as God, and they'll know that he is not Messiah at that point in time. I don't think we will be here. I think we'll be gone in the rapture of the church. And he says in verse 20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, hear that? The prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not follow, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. He's not talking about Antichrist here. He's talking about just a prophet, a guy that says, hey, I'm a prophet of God. And it's actually pretty easy to tell if a person's a true prophet of God, because if a true prophet of God is a true prophet of God, he speaks for God. How much does God know? Everything. So if he's truly hearing from God and speaking for God, then he's hearing only truth and speaking only truth, and it has to come to pass. Because God knows all things, and God is never wrong, and a prophet that speaks for God is never wrong. Never wrong. And if it doesn't come to pass 100% of the time, every single time, that means it's a false prophet. A lot of false prophets. Gene Dixon. One famous one, Nostradamus, he's a good guesser, but he's a false prophet because he wasn't right every single time. There are many people around today that are predicting the end of the world. They're false prophets. The word of God says we won't know the day or the hour. So we need to be aware of those who claim to be prophets if they're not 100% right. That's a pretty high test. That's high test. So, you know, but, you know, you think about it. There are a lot of people that are predicting the future. Oh, this guy predicted Stalin coming. Somebody predicted a hurricane. You look around and say, what are the natural forces? I'm going to take a couple of guesses. I think there will be one in December of 11, 15, and 17. Let's see if any of them happen, you know. That's not a prophet. That's a good guesser. Chapter 19. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeeds them and dwells in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee there. And this is the case of the slayer, which shall flee there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor ignorantly, whom he did not hate in time past, as when a man goes into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetches a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from that axe and hits his neighbor, that he dies. He should flee to one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. So he's just saying, look, if it's an accident, he didn't hate the guy. He doesn't have a reputation to say, I'm going to kill him someday. Then they go in the woods to cut wood together. You know, you don't cut wood with somebody that says they hate you and are going to kill you. So, they recognize, you know, can you imagine trying to prepare for every single scenario of crime? And that's what the law was doing here, as mankind tries to do. But this is accidents. You have a city where they can run to. So he says in verse 7, thou shalt separate three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarge your coast, as he has sworn to your fathers, and give you all the land which he promised to give to your fathers, if you shall keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee, besides these three, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. So he's saying, you know, as you go into the land to possess the land that God's given you, as you spread out, put more cities out there so that the way isn't so far that they can't get to it before the relatives catch up and kill him for his accidental, you know, what we call manslaughter today. So he's just saying, you know, take care of that. Make sure there are those cities that people can run to in case of accidental death. Then in verse 11 he says, but if any man hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and hits him mortally, that he dies and flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him from there and deliver him to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. This is personal justice. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. So the first 10 verses deal with that city of refuge for accidental killings, and then 10 through 13, having justice for those who truly kill. You know, somebody who stays in the woods and waits for his neighbor to come. You know, they had ways to handle that. He couldn't do that, then run into one of these cities of refuge and say, it's an accident. You know, justice for those. And verse 14, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, boundary lines, fences, surveying stakes, things like that. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, for any sin, and any sin that he sins at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall a matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, questioning, you know, the spotlight over the chair. And behold, if the witnesses are a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done to his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. You can't lie about each other. You'll get the punishment that he was going to give you to the other guy. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Justice. Harsh justice is the law. Justice for fraud. in James, he said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. You know, just be honest in all that you do and all that you say. Integrity and honesty. But one of the best ways to avoid fraud is to love your neighbor as yourself. Who would want to defraud someone that you love as much as yourself? You're not going to steal from them. You're not going to take from them. So laws for fraud. Okay, Deuteronomy 20, laws of warfare. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and a people more than you, don't be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be when you come near unto the battle, and the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, you approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. This is pretty powerful stuff. He says, you know, you're going to go out there, you're going to face some of those people, and there are going to be a lot of them. There will be a lot of soldiers, there will be lots of armaments, there will be chariots and horses, and they're going to be scary. There are going to be times when you're going to feel like you're outnumbered. This army is just too big. The enemies themselves, the people, are too big. There's too many of them. They're like ants across the hillside. Their army's too powerful. I've already heard about them. They'll just roll over the top of us. He says, God's with you. He says, don't fear. Remember, we're not given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He says, don't fear. Don't faint. Don't swoon. He says, don't even shake. Don't scream and run away in terror. No. Saying God's with us. But, you know, Paul in Romans 8:31 said, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, it's true that God is a merciful God, it says in Deuteronomy 4. He's also a jealous God. He wants us all to know. And he loves his people. He's jealous of his people. But we can also trust him at all times, according to Psalm 62, knowing that God is a refuge for us, same psalm. He gives grace and glory, according to Psalm 84. He withholds no good thing from those that walk uprightly, it says in Psalm 84. But in Hebrews 12, it says he's a consuming fire. So I guess it matters what side you're on. And what the Moses, speaking for the Lord, is saying here is that God's on your side. When you go into the land and you see those armies, it's okay. God sent you. This is your land. It's there for you. He will cut off your enemies. He'll cut off our enemies. He says in Psalm 143, he'll destroy all them that afflict our soul. God is for us. He's on our side. And that was the point he was trying to make to Israel. You got stuff coming up ahead. I'm going to tell you ahead of time because you're going to shake and scream and run away. Don't. You know, I love it when he prepares us like that. In verse 5, he says, and the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle. And another man dedicate it. And what man is he that has planted a vineyard and has not yet eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there that has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man take it. You know what he's saying? He says, look, guys, we're an army. We're going, got troublesome times ahead. Got any distractions at home? Got a house? Got a wife? Got a garden? You got stuff that's going to take your mind off the battle? Is there anything that's going to distract you from what we're doing here? He says, if there is, don't go into battle. Go home. Because you're no good in battle here if your heart is somewhere else. Well, it's interesting in that time, but what can we get from that? We can't stop worshiping the Lord just because life gets busy or gets worrisome or gets troubling. But we can set aside the cares that we have toward those things during our devotional time, during our worship time, during our reading time, during our church time. So I say, you know, what's out there is out there. It'll still be out there when we get there. But for now, We focus on the Lord. And that's what he's saying. Yeah, I know you got family. You got family that's in trouble. You got family that's unsaved. We pray for those. You got a house that needs stuff. You got just stuff going on all around you. You got a garden maybe. You got things that you have to take care of. The car is breaking down. There's not enough. There's too much month left at the end of the money. And, it goes on and on. But when we're here, you set aside all that. When you're praying, you set aside all that. When you're in your devotion time, you set all that aside and focus on the Lord. And we can do that. And that's what he was saying to them. You got to keep your eyes on the Lord and the battle that's before you. And the officers, verse 8, shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brother's heart faint as well as his heart. That's another good point. If you're not committed, the people around you are going to go, I don't know if I can trust you beside me. You say you got my back, but you're over there hiding behind a tree? And it shall be when the officers have made an end of speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies and lead the people. So he says, the officers also, they don't want people that aren't committed. When they say charge, they want everybody going in the same direction. The enemy's that way. Oh, it is? Let's go this way then. They don't want that. They don't want someone who's not committed. They don't want someone whose mind is somewhere else, someone whose heart is somewhere else. Because a person who is there is a danger to himself and to others when it comes to battle. How can we apply that to us? We need to be armed up. We need to have our armaments around us. We need the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6 is a good way to... Now, we're not going to go into that tonight, but you think about that. You need people that are committed to the battle. You need to be committed to the battle and equipped for the battle. We right now are in the greatest nation that's ever existed in the history of mankind. Its future doesn't look very good, but then we're not in the Bible at the end either. But you think about the commitment of our forefathers. That's why we're here. Let me read you something. 56 men signed the Declaration of Independence. Their conviction resulted in untold sufferings for themselves and their families. Of the 56 men, 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the war. Carter Braxton of Virginia was a wealthy planter and trader and saw his ship sunk by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts and died in poverty. At the Battle of Yorktown, the British general Cornwallis had taken over Thomas Nelson's home for his headquarters. Nelson quietly ordered General George Washington to open fire on his home, on the Nelson home. The home was destroyed and Nelson died bankrupt. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and mill were destroyed. For over a year, he lived in the forest and in caves, returning home only to find his wife dead and his children had vanished. He didn't know where they were. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion. That's commitment. Those men stood fast, and that's the kind of men and women God wants in his army, people that will stand fast and have that commitment in the midst of suffering. Keeping our eyes on the Lord and in the goal that's set before us. I can't quote it, but there's a verse in Acts 20:23. None of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So God wants commitments from people that aren't moved aside by hard trials. And these people that founded our nation are amazing. They had commitment. And verse 10, he goes on, he says, when you come near to a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace to it. And it shall be, if it makes the answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that are found there shall be tributaries to you, and they'll serve you. And if they don't make peace with you, but make war, then besiege it. And when the Lord your God has delivered it into your hands, you shall smite every male, kill every man thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that's in the city, all the spoil, take to yourself and eat the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus shall you do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. He's saying, you know, when you go up against a city, if they say, look, we just want to work in peace with you, he says, let them. Let them have peace, but let them serve you. Let them become servants and slaves to Israel. If they seek war, let them. Let them fight. Let them die in battle. But of the trees of these people, which the Lord gives for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. Did I say trees? That's not in here. Let me start over again in verse 16. I don't know where that came from. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breathes. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations. Remember, he's warning to be careful about the neighboring nations because they worship pagan gods. He did the same thing with Solomon, telling him, you know, don't have many wives. They'll get your heart and lead your heart away from you. Me, the Lord said, and it's exactly what happened. He says in verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time and making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them. For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down. For the tree of the field is a man's life to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which you know that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down. And thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that makes war with thee until it be subdued. Again, you know, just don't clear cut the land, because it'll take another whole generation for the trees to grow black, to grow back. And let's just finish up with, take a quick walk through from chapter 30 or 21 here. If one be slain in the land which the Lord thy God give thee to possess, lying in the field, and it's not known who has slain him, then the elders and judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about them that is him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take a heifer which has not been wrought with or worked, and which has not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer in a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. Another way of saying cut off the head. And the priests and sons of Levi shall come near for them. The Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto them and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the city elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away guilt, the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when you shall do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. So he's saying, you find a dead guy in the field, and say, okay, where's the nearest town? Take him to the town. The leadership comes out. They say, do you know how we got here? No, we don't know how he got here. Do you know how he got killed? No, we don't know how he got killed. Wash your hands over him, and wash their hands of the guilt. You know, because, you know, it's not like today. Today they grab your cell phone and they can tell who you are. We carry ID on us. They can check us on the internet. You know, there's ways to check. Now they can check the area cameras. If you live in a city, you'd probably find you where you're shopping. But in those days, it wasn't that way. You couldn't just, you know, just search the internet to find that. So they went to the elders of the towns. And if they had nothing to do with it, they'd just say, nope, we're not responsible for that blood. And verse 10, when you go forth to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God has delivered them into your hands, and you've taken them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you have desire for her, that you should have her to your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, introduce her to your current wife. No, that would be a showstopper. Then you shall bring her home to your wife, or your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. And she'll put the clothing of her captivity from off her, and she'll remain in your house and bewail, mourn for her father and her mother a full month. And after that, you shall go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And if it shall be, and it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall let her go where she will. But you shall not sell her at all for money. You shall not make merchandise of her, because you have humbled her. So in the process of capturing cities, they would sometimes see the beautiful woman and say, I'd like her for my wife. And later it gets her home and says, I don't really like her after all. Says, well, you can't use that as just a way to profit as a slave. You know, you can't just sell her back as a slave. Just let her go. Don't make a profit out of it. You've made a mistake. Make the best of it. Doesn't say a lot for the ladies that get captured, does it? So if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he makes his sons to inherit that which is he has, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So this is the law of the firstborn. It still holds despite the attitude of the husband, despite the heart of the father here. The firstborn is still the firstborn. It's a matter of biology and precedence here. The firstborn is not a condition of the heart. Okay, you can't let either the husband or the wife be manipulated into making another firstborn the inheritor of the estate, so to speak. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken to them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Do you think there was a lot of teen rebellion in those days? No, not really. There wasn't. But it's a case of stubborn, rebellious, gluttonous, drunk sons. The parents do all they can, and they're still rebellious and stubborn and gluttonous and drunken. What do? They stone them to death. It doesn't probably take more than one per generation or two to set the tone for the whole group. Phew. Yeah, that would certainly cut down on rebellion. And if a man, I'm not saying we should incorporate that, you know, but I'm just saying it did. And then the last two verses here. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged on a tree is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God gives you for an inheritance. Paul in Galatians 3:13 said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every man, everyone that hangs on a tree. And Paul, when he wrote this in Galatians, is referring here to Deuteronomy 21. Paul is telling us how God placed his curse, sin's curse, upon Jesus. Why? So the curse of sin wouldn't rest on me and rest on you. We are free from the curse of sin. What a curse it is to be, what a blessing it is to be free from that curse. We were just reading tonight, Pat and I were looking over an article by Dave Hunt where he's explaining the different religions and whether it was something that God did or mankind did. It's either, you know, God's accountability or man's accountability, and talking about the lack of assurance that all the different so-called religions have, because religions are what man makes up, relationship and is what God has done. But one of the statements was, even if I have one foot in heaven, I'm still not assured if I'm a Muslim I'm still not assured that I'll get in there. Because it's all that, what have I done? It's weighing what man has done. Do my good deeds outweigh my bad? We don't have that measuring stick because Christ paid the price for us. He hung on that tree. He took the curse of sin upon himself. So we don't have to. And as John said in John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And we are free from the curse. I think we don't fully understand that. I don't fully understand that. I won't fully understand it perhaps till I get to glory and realize what glory is. I don't understand the fullness of the curse that Christ took for me, but I know he did it. And it frees me from being under that bondage while I'm here on this earth and knowing that there will be a day when I'm in glory with him because he was the one that hung and he's the one that took that curse. He became that curse for us. And so, Lord, the greatest sacrifice that anyone can make is to lay down their lives for their friends. We thank you, Lord, that you call us friends, that you know your sheep and your sheep know you and know your voice. Thank you that you were faithful all the way to the cross and you bore the shame of being that curse on the tree so that you and we might be glorified one day. Thank you, Lord, for glory. Thank you for your obedience. In your name I pray. Amen.